Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye saints of the Lord, which by night shall stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble here. We thank you for the moisture that you have blessed the earth with in the last few days. We would pray, Father, that there would be safety since so much of that has frozen, even as it's beginning to melt. We would pray, Father, that in this assembly here, as we have gathered to meet with you, that you would meet with us, that the Spirit of God who's made his home within us would equip us, fill us and equip us, that we could worship in spirit and in truth. The consequence would be, first of all, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we might be made more like him, than we were before we arrived this morning. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament scripture is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, in the first 8 verses. Matthew 17, let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's in the Psalter Hymnal on page 924, chapter 8. Of Christ the Mediator. Now, while, again, no one chapter in the Confession contains everything the Scriptures teach, in fact, the whole Confession itself doesn't contain everything that the Scriptures teach. It's a summary of what the Scriptures teach on the main points, but this chapter is certainly the core of Old and New Testament. Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus of how Moses and the prophets and the writings spoke of him, and of course the New Testament as well. So let's confess to God what the Word teaches us about Christ our Savior. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that 2 whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Yes, it's a long chapter, but there aren't too many things not touched on in Scripture that aren't touched on there, at least to some extent. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Let's listen to God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together peacefully and without fear or trembling for being here. No fear of the government, no fear of riots outside our building. We thank you for that, knowing full well that there are brothers and sisters who cannot meet without such fear this day. Some have had their buildings taken away from them. Some are even having their homes watched and being arrested in their homes if they've assembled quietly and peacefully to worship you. So we give you thanks for what we have that much of the church, especially much of the church through its history, has not had. We give you thanks also for that which the church always has if she's the true church. And that is the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because our Savior told us that you and He would dwell in us through the Spirit who's made His home within us. And may you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak to us, grant that we can hear you, grant even more that we would listen to you, and that when we depart, we'll be more like Christ who has achieved so much for us. We pray for the churches of Christ in this city. Some would call themselves Reformed and some would not. And yet there are churches that are true churches of Christ where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the sacraments, whether they call them that or not, are still performed in some purity. And we would pray, Father, that those churches would grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Word. We ask the same for ourselves. We ask that the Church of Christ in Lincoln might grow numerically, but more importantly, spiritually, grow in faithfulness, and grow in the ability to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our nation. We ask that you would give to America the greatest gift you could give to this nation, which is that you grant to your church repentance. Repentance and revival and reformation. We are far too worldly. That's true of any church at any time in history, but far more about America now, certainly than she has been in the past. Grant to us that repentance. Grant to us that you would rekindle our love for you and a faithfulness to you. Because the best thing we could do for our neighbors and our friends in our nation is to be what the Church of Christ is supposed to be. We ask your protection for those who protect us, and we ask that those who minister to them the good news of Jesus Christ might be blessed and seeing much fruit. We ask these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, as we mentioned last week, Psalms 1 and 2 are sometimes called the two pillars of the Psalter. While they're in the first book, the first 41 Psalms, they stand apart from that book in a certain respect. They are, in maybe a better way, is not the introduction to book one, but the introduction to the entire Psalter. The first psalm, which we dealt with, is a wisdom psalm. This psalm is a messianic psalm. They are definitely distinct and yet not as distinct as we might suppose. Interestingly enough, I found out this week in my studies that in some Hebrew manuscripts, these are the same psalm. And it's interesting, both psalms have four sections. It's easier to see it in Psalm 2. There are four sections of three verses each in Psalm 2. And there is a connection, we'll get to that in a few moments. Again, it's found that way in a couple of Hebrew manuscripts. Does not necessarily mean they are the same psalm. They're separate in the Septuagint, they're separate in the Vulgate translation, the Greek and Latin translations, and they're separate in most Hebrew manuscripts as well, but there is that connection. As you'll notice, looking at your Bible, there's no superscription. Look at Psalm 3. It has a superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, your Bible might also have a summation statement. That's the editor's. That's not from the text, so that in my Bible here, it has the coronation of the Lord's anointed, but that's just the editors of this edition adding those words. There's no superscription here. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?" So the New Testament, not having an Old Testament subscription, the New Testament tells us this is a Psalm of David. And since the New Testament's every bit as inspired as the Old, we should take the New Testament's judgment. Also, we're told that this is the second Psalm. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we read that God has fulfilled this for us, his children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So two New Testament passages that tell us it's a Psalm of David and it is the second Psalm. It's almost certain that by somewhere around, somewhere between 2 and 400 BC, the Psalter as we have it was finished. There are indications in the Psalter itself, we'll get there at some point, that there were earlier collections of the Psalter. But the final collection, the final formation of it as it's given to us in the canon of Scripture comes later, perhaps under Ezra, perhaps under one of Ezra's successors. Again, we said there are four stanzas in the psalm, and there are three verses in each stanza. The first stanza has to do with the conduct of rebels. The second stanza is God replies to this conduct. The third stanza is the Messiah speaks. And the fourth stanza, the psalmist, has an exhortation for the rebels. So that's how the psalm is laid out. Let's start in on it. In verse 1, the first stanza, "Why do the nations rage?" And in English, at least, we might miss that with that word, why. It's an extremely important word in the Hebrew because it indicates there's an indignation on the part of the psalmist. Indignation, and there's amazement. So on the one part, you know, what are you doing, you idiots? His semi-sanctified paraphrase. But also, I can't believe you're being this dumb. Both of that in the same word. What kind of stupidity are you doing? You know, it's kind of like those jokes about, here, hold my beer, and then something incredibly stupid happens. Why would you do this? And that's what's being expressed, that they can't believe that this is occurring. We also note that not the nation's, the nation's raging, that word rage, has to do not with internal emotions. It's used in the Old Testament, that particular Hebrew word, to express, how can I phrase that? Confusion, distortion. It would be used at the sea and its raging winds and waves. Has anyone ever seen the ocean when a hurricane's coming? It's a little different than when you're there on a nice, warm, sunny day. The water's the wrong color. Janet and I were, our first anniversary, we went to Seaside Heights, and there were people surfing. They were in wetsuits. I guess they weren't totally devoid of intelligence, but it was a winter day. The wind is blowing hard and nasty, and these people are out there surfing. I figured that their elevator certainly didn't get to the top floors. But those waves coming in and dashing and being so powerful, one of the things that occurs in the East Coast when hurricanes occur is that they have to go dredge up more sand because it gets washed out to sea. After all, what's the use of having a shore if you don't have a beach to get on? And so that kind of rage, that kind of external stuff is what's being expressed here. It's not the rage within their hearts that they're keeping secret. It's the confusion and uproar in society that's taking place because of what's inside. It's the external part. Why do they plot a vain thing? And we pointed out last week that word plot is exactly the same word that we find in verse 2 of Psalm 1, where it's translated meditates. The root idea is that of murmuring, and that could be the murmuring as you are mumbling to yourself barely audibly a scripture that you've memorized as you meditate upon it. Although in this case, it's the same murmuring, but now it's with anger, with hatred, with frustration. They're plotting, they're planning this secret thing that is called a vain thing. How do you overthrow the Almighty God? How do you overthrow the one who created everything that there is? Now, that kind of stupidity, and it is stupidity, is expressed, first of all, by Satan and those who followed him. And that's exactly the thing here. Not just the angels, who are incredibly intelligent, who can also be incredibly stupid, but here is humanity. They're going to overthrow Yahweh. They're going to set themselves free from him. It's foolishness. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Well, we see that again also in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The New Testament interpretation by the apostles is that this verse comes to its fullest expression, not in a rebellion against Solomon, certainly not in a rebellion against any of Solomon's earthly successors, but against the Lord Jesus himself. They identify the kings and rulers as being Pontius Pilate and Herod. They identify the peoples who have done this to be not just the Gentiles, but the people of Israel who cried out, crucify him. This psalm is sometimes suggested to be a coronation hymn, that David probably wrote it, as the New Testament tells us. He probably wrote it for Solomon's coronation, and we'll see some of that in a few moments. And yet there's no way that Solomon fulfills this, not fully. And none of Solomon's successors come as close to fulfilling it as Solomon himself does. It can't refer to David's coronation because at the time that he becomes king of just Judah, there are no subject peoples to rebel against him. Even when he becomes the king of all Israel, there are still no subject peoples to rebel against him. Solomon had them, but most of Solomon's successors had few, if any, subject peoples to rebel. It is Jesus Christ, who is the king of the whole earth, who has subject peoples who rebel against him, and those subject peoples include the Jews. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. We're told in the second stanza that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, Yahweh shall hold them in derision. This is mocking laughter. The kind of laughter that you might have, not like this, but in the sense of laughing at somebody who does something incredibly stupid and hurts themselves. Yahweh is not laughing at the pain. He is not laughing at the suffering. He's laughing at the ignorant arrogance that people could be this stupid, the people could be this arrogant, that they think they can overthrow the creator of all that is, the creator and sustainer of all that is. When you really understand who God is, if you really understand that, you understand that you can't overthrow him. You don't dash his bonds in pieces, break his bonds in pieces, you break yourselves. In Proverbs chapter 1, when I was reading this, I didn't see this in any cross-reference, but I thought of it myself. Verses 24 through 29, wisdom says, because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they'll call on me but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, under those conditions, yes, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of Yahweh. It's obviously the Lord speaking through the figure of wisdom. And that's the point I hinted at earlier. One of the connections between these two psalms is that the first psalm is a wisdom psalm, and so is the second. While it is messianic, and we'll see it a little bit more further on, while it is messianic, and certainly in this second stanza, we find that it is also dealing with wisdom. In the last verse of this second stanza, and the first verse of the next, this is the core, this is the center of the whole psalm. We shift from, in the second stanza, God speaking, to, in the third stanza, the Messiah speaking. We pass over for the moment verse 5. I want to come back to that, though. God speaks to them. He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God is a judge. And while God is good and God is love, God is also just. God is righteous. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you have determined that you're going to overthrow him, you're going to set yourselves up as his equals or greaters, you're going to be the God who rules. Well, that distresses you, or it will, because of his justice. So we find then in verse 6 that yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The word set is associated in the Old Testament with the installation of leaders, their installation in office. And the word I is emphatic in the original. I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Yahweh and only Yahweh puts his king there. Yahweh and only Yahweh installs him, and no one can overthrow him. In some ways, at the point that this psalm was written, these are new concepts. While Israel has had a couple of kings earlier, and not just Saul and David, they've never had a kingdom that's going to be a continuing dynasty that God had promised. Nor is the idea of Zion important. It's only under David that there is even worship beginning on the top of Zion. Up until David's reigns, Jerusalem, Zion, had been ruled by the Jebusites, pagans, Canaanites. Under David, it's conquered, and under David, it becomes his capital. It is actually in the territory of Benjamin, but you could spit into the territory of Judah. It's a good location for him to show that it's not just a king of Judah, but of all Israel. And it's now becoming not just a capital city, but it's becoming the capital city of Yahweh's kingdom, not just David's. And so that's God's expression in verse 7, and in the second stanza where the Messiah, or third stanza where the Messiah speaks, we have him saying, quoting God, I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Let's hear the decree. It's actually recorded in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So in some part it's quoted. In some part it applies to Christ. In some part it doesn't. It's just focusing on Solomon. And it's being echoed here in this psalm, but it's also quoted frequently in the New Testament. It's among other places, Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. We've read earlier, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus. This is a connection now between this passage and the resurrection. Did you hear that? Let me read it to you again. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Solomon was never raised. None of the other kings of Israel have ever been raised except for Jesus, who is the king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. He is the Son. Both at his baptism and at his transfiguration, God spoke from heaven about him. In Matthew 3:17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's quoting in part this verse as well as that decree given in Samuel. And then the passage we read in the beginning, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, who was still speaking? I love this story. Peter. Lord, it is really good to be here. I mean, I can't think of a dumbest thing that anybody could ever say, except for the next thing. How about we build three lean-tos, one for you, one for Moses, and one for... What do they need a lean-to for? I identify a lot with Peter, where you say things because you can't think of anything to say. It's really dumb. But while Peter is still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." It's also quoted several times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, it's quoted in reference to the angels, because which of the angels did he ever say this to? Answer, none. It's asserted that Christ is superior to the angels. Indeed, he is. There's only one person that this is said of in the fullest sense. At his baptism, which indeed was his coronation day, that's when he was truly anointed, and that's what it means to be a Messiah or a Christ, is to be anointed fully with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, did you notice that in the confession that we read? In his humanity, he's anointed. He's given the full measure of the Spirit. So again, in the response, "I set my king," and then the quote of the decree that God has given, and Yahweh has said, "You're my Son, and I've begotten you." Then there is this statement from God that, again, the Messiah is quoting, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 28, right? Go into all the world, preaching the gospel. That's Mark. The nations and the ends of the earth are mentioned in Matthew 28, 19 and following. This passage, this verse, is referenced in Christ's great commission to us. The nations have been given to him. The ends of the earth are his. We sing that hymn, Christ shall have dominion. It refers to his empire in that hymn. I love it. And that's exactly the case. At the time that Jesus said that, the only followers he had were Jewish. 128 gather for a prayer meeting before the Holy Spirit comes down. There may have been other believers, but not many more. It's a small group. They're gathering in Jerusalem. Today, there's not a nation on earth that does not have true believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, certainly, Christians are persecuted, and there are places where they cannot publicly even acknowledge that they're Christians. If you're born in Saudi Arabia and you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, Islam demands that you die. It's the death penalty to apostatize from Islam. But there are still believers there. On this wall back here, where we have stuff from, now I can't remember anything about it, the work of ministry to the Muslims, the current letter is listed there. I can't remember anything about it at the moment, except I could point it to you. There are letters coming from all over the Islamic world, because there are radio ministries that are teaching the scriptures. This verse is being fulfilled in our lifetime. It has been fulfilled in many lifetimes before, but it's still being fulfilled. In verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is quoted three times in the book of Revelation. Once referring to the Christians, twice referring to Christ himself. In Revelation 2, 25 to 28, referring to Christians, it says, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes," or he who is the victor, he who is Nike, and keeps my works until the end. To him I give power over the nations. He, not referring to Christ, this is Christ speaking of us. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now we come to the fourth and final stanza. The only hope for the rebels. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Their only hope is Islam. You know that word means submission, right? And for that religion, which is purely satanic and therefore is a counterfeit of Christianity, that religion demands that you submit to Allah. But that Allah is not Yahweh. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible demands submission. It's expressed right here. In fact, it's told that this is wisdom, to be wise and to be instructed. I said earlier that this psalm, while it is a messianic psalm, also is a wisdom psalm, because you can't really divide the two. Be wise, be instructed are words that we find frequently in Old Testament wisdom literature, as well as wisdom literature outside the scriptures, as well as New Testament wisdom literature. The Bible never drives a wedge between authority and truth. It never drives a wedge between wisdom and obedience. Obedience is wisdom. Submitting to the King of the universe is wisdom. So to follow the Messiah is the wisest thing anyone can do. It is urged, therefore, be wise, you fools. These are the ones who, back in verse 1, the kings of the earth have set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. How they can overthrow Yahweh. We've got a cabal, a conspiracy to overthrow God. And so now the psalmist is urging them to wake up from their foolishness. Be wise, be instructed, kings and judges. Serve him with fear. It's a call to submission to Yahweh and his anointed. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. We're told in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Addressed to Christians, there is an aspect of fear that we should have before him. Respect, yes, but also treating him with the kind of respect that he deserves, because he's the King of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all that is. He is the judge who should have condemned us to hell, but because he's not just a judge and not just just, but he's also loving, kind and merciful, because he is those things, he has saved us from that. He has saved us from that justice by pouring out his wrath upon his Son. What foolishness to reject the kindness and mercy of God by seeking independence from him and to overthrow him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's important to understand, Christ has anger. He is furious when he sees what's happening in the temple. Overturns the tables, drives out the animals, proclaims that you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Here's the interesting thing about that. Jesus is furious, and no one else understands why he's angry. Think about that. If we were there, we probably would have the same attitude as all his contemporaries. Well, what's he so upset about? The opposite is also true. Jesus shows compassion where his contemporaries, and we're not any different, don't get it. He shows it in parables. What happens when people are blowing their horns and dumping their big bags of money, and a widow slinks up and drops in two of the smallest coins in the Roman world, and he praises her? That's not the way his contemporaries reacted. That's not the way we would have reacted. Yes, he's angry, and he's angry righteously, and he's angry here if you don't submit to him, if you don't pay him homage, because this is the most foolish thing you could do. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. The last word of the psalmist is the whole theme of this stanza. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, to trust in him, you have to submit to him. There was a controversy back in the 70s and 80s among dispensationalists about can you be saved and Christ not be your Lord? There were books written on lordship salvation and stuff like that, and I was taught one thing, and I know better than that now, but the point was there are people who had this idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have him as your Lord. Well, it's complete and utter nonsense, and it's demonstrated here, because the whole stanza is about submission to him as your Lord, but it's also about, in this last line, trusting in him. He's trustworthy. And if he's worthy of your trust, then he's worthy of your submission. Given that Jesus' compassion was strange to his contemporaries and his wrath was strange to his contemporaries, the question, brothers and sisters, that we have to ask as Christians are we like him or are we like his contemporaries? I fear that, at least in my own mind, in my own life, far too often I'm more like his contemporaries, which means there's much more that Roy, at least, needs to learn about thinking and feeling and acting. I suggest we may all have that. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm, which is not just a nice, pretty song expressing certain feelings that we might have. And while it does have address our feelings, it's also instructing us, it's commanding us, it's giving us a perspective of the people around us, as well as, all too often, a perspective for ourselves. All too often, Father, I wish to assert my independence, live my life my way, which means I'm no different than the kings and rulers of the earth who desire to overthrow you. It is my old nature asserting itself again. And I beg for myself, I beg for my brothers and sisters, that you would deliver us from ourselves. Help us to see the world around us as it actually is, to see ourselves as we actually are, to be like our Savior, to submit to you, to kiss him not as Judas did, but to kiss him with the kiss of obedience and of homage, for he is worthy. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.